Romans chapter 9, where we're going this morning. So we're just going to like work through one of the biggest issues in life and scripture, the sovereignty of God, in the least amount of time possible. Romans chapter 9, I'm going to be looking at verses 1 through 13. I'm going to read it, and then we'll work through this together. Romans 9, Paul says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, from their race according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham because they're his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring. This is what the promise said. About this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau, I hated. And that's a difficult place to end. Well, this morning, we're just going to go ahead and jump in. We're going to be talking about election. We're not going to be talking about the election as in the 2024 United States presidential election. We're going to be talking about that initiative of God, whereby he secures a people for his own possession to bear his name and manifest his glory. We're talking about election. Now, just so you know, I'm not unfamiliar with the dangers that accompany such an explosive subject. It's not a subject that I'd speak of if I were invited to another church. It's not something I would want another preacher to tackle if I were to invite him to speak at this church. It's not even a subject that I wanted to hand over to our own men to teach on. Not that they couldn't and do a great job at it. But you deserve to hear your pastor articulate his own understanding on this subject, as well as the ramifications that it holds for other aspects of ministry within the local church. And by the way, I want to remind you that it's not a question of whether or not you believe in election. Okay, if you're a believer, you have to believe in election because the Bible teaches it. Look at verse 11. God's purpose according to election might stand. You have to believe in election. The question is, what do you believe about election? Okay, so on my shelf in my office, there's lots of works that are about this topic. I've got one book that says For Calvinism. Another book. Well, in this, notice these tulips here. Tulip is the five doctrines of grace, they're called, where these doctrines are the very life of the church. The other book, very creatively, Against Calvinism. Note that the tulips are withered because tulip means lifeless for the position on the other side. Two books I have in my office. Why I'm Not a Calvinist. The other just as gloriously states why I'm not Arminian. All right? One title, Young, Restless, and Reformed. Young, Restless, No Longer Reformed. Okay? I'm not unfamiliar with the tensions that go along with this topic. But as we begin, I'd like to clarify the point of our discussion this morning, and that is Calvin is not the point. Okay, whether you're for or against the doctrines that bear his name, he didn't even believe all that's espoused to him. Okay, but this is not the point of this sermon. Nor can the doctrines of grace be reduced to five mere points. I didn't do this on purpose, but as we're working through the book of Romans, note how the Bible itself develops the doctrine of grace. In chapter 4, grace is the secret. The secret of this grace is faith. The logic of God's grace is promise. The joy of God's grace is relationship. The extent of God's grace is universal. The meaning of God's grace is new life. The result of God's grace is obedience. The backdrop of God's grace is law. The reality of God's grace is that we struggle. The dynamic of God's grace is His Spirit at work in you. The design of God's grace is that He's bringing you to glory. The arena of God's grace is His never-changing love. I dare you, reduce that to 5 points. All right? The point of this text is not for or against Calvinism, for or against the sovereignty of God. Sovereignty of God is real. It is. You can't, beating your head against like that is like beating your head against the Rock of Gibraltar. Which is going to win? Who's dumber, right? Okay, we're having that contest this morning. Who's dumber? Keep knocking your head against that rock till it moves. God's sovereign. And God is good. That's the point of this sermon. God is sovereign and God is good. That means God's sovereignty is good. That's the point of Paul's text. That's the point of this sermon. If you get nothing else from this, please, please, please get that this morning. But if we were, in fact, to examine this passage through the lens of systematic theology, Paul's argument has more to do with covenant theology's tension with dispensationalism than with Calvinism's tension with Arminianism. As William Barclay puts it, in chapters 9 through 11, Paul tries to deal with one of the most bewildering problems the church has to solve, the problem of the Jews. Where do the Jews fit in this? The old covenant community. This is great, Paul. You're telling us about a new covenant community defined by grace, designed for glory, bringing God's light to the world by the power of God's Spirit. That's awesome. They will inherit the earth. But what about the other people God promised that to? So we don't have strong evidence that God keeps His word? That's where he goes in verse 6. Listen. It's not as though God's word has failed. Let me show you how God has been absolutely sovereign in these details that absolutely confound us through all of this. The question has merit. In union with God's Son and by the presence of God's Spirit, God's people are called to bear God's glory. So how is it that this world inheriting, all families on earth blessing, is not embraced by the very ones to whom the promises were given? How does this fit, Paul? Didn't the Jews have the word of God? Didn't the Jews have the promises of God? Didn't the Jews have this all-encompassing eschatological glory awaiting for them? How does this work? How does this fit? Weren't they God's chosen people? Right? Go back. Look at Romans 8. This is just the last chapter. Look at verse 29. Let's look at verse 28. You know this one. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to His purpose, for those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Verse 30. And those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. Those whom He justified, He glorified. This is rich. This is deep. But what about all those promises He's already given? Yet you've told us we're designed for this glory. In his thesis, Paul not only spoke of the gospel as the power of God unto salvation, he said that it's to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Leon Morris says, he has yet to show what this means. But then remember in verse 17, chapter 1, verse 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So if the righteousness of God is revealed in this gospel, how does God's righteousness fit with a God who doesn't keep his word to his covenant people? Explain that to me, Paul, will you? Contrary to what some suggest, these three chapters are an essential part of understanding this gospel that Paul is preaching. These aren't a parenthesis. They're not obtuse, abstract. They're essential to what Paul is preaching as the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a gospel in which God's very character is at stake. Therefore, it's a gospel in which God takes the initiative. Do you understand the connection between God's initiative and God's sovereignty? God's glory is at stake in this whole story, this whole broken, ugly, miserable, painful story. God's glory is at stake. And because God's glory is at stake, God is taking initiatives in this life. He's sovereignly overseeing, superintending everything that happens. Do you believe that? If you don't, what comfort is there when your husband passes away? What comfort is there when you have a miscarriage? What comfort is there when things don't go right and your child is taken from your home? What comfort is there if God isn't in control, even of what we call bad? What comfort is there? We have a God who's not in control. Oh, thank you very much. That's what I always thought. God's in control. It's his glory that's at stake, and he takes initiatives to ensure his glory will be seen, will be known. In fact, he says, the knowledge of the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Habakkuk 2, verse 14. That's where this story's going. So as we've seen before, that this gospel is from start to finish God's. And my goal this morning is to convince you that God's sovereignty is not this cold, sterile thing. It's part of this gospel. It's woven in. We need to understand our sin. We need to understand what salvation is. We need to understand that God saves us to make us like him. He saves us to make us holy. And we need to understand that he's absolutely sovereign in everything. But this sovereignty is not cold, sterile, a fearful reality that you need to be reckon with. This sovereignty is instead something that's warm, dynamic, comforting. It's a truth that is meant to give strength to God's children in their calling to inherit the promises, in their calling to reflect his glory. God is in control of everything, child of God. Everything in your life has a purpose. Let's look at how he develops this. We'll see that there's four insights that we have to gain as we look at the big picture of God's sovereignty. And the first is this. In verses 1 and 2, we see that a proper approach to this subject is necessarily cautious and care-filled or caring. Look at how Paul develops this doctrine of God's sovereignty. Verse 1, I'm speaking the truth. I'm not lying. You're like, right, that's why you're writing this, right? Okay. He's going out of his way to kind of set the tables. Listen, what I'm about to say, I want you to understand, this is true. And there's going to be a lot of room for misunderstanding here. But note how he couches the truth of this. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. My conscience bears witness in the Holy Spirit. The reality from which I write is the reality of the inside of God's sovereignty. I've just talked to you all of chapter 8. We're united with the Son as sons of God. We're filled with the Spirit, with the life of God. The Son of God with whom we have union, the Spirit of God who resides in us. That's the reality from which I write. I'm writing from inside of God's sovereignty. And let me tell you, that's the only place from which you can properly examine this doctrine. If you try to examine God's sovereignty outside of God's sovereignty, outside of experiencing it, you're going to say, how can you say God is good? Because other realities are not unreal. You look at the headlines this week, and you see some horrific, horrendous headlines. You say, if God is good, why does this exist? If God is good, why does this exist? If God is good, why does this exist? Why is there so much evil on such a scale in this world? It's real. How can you say God is real? How can you say a good God is real? It goes right back to his thesis. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith. For faith. The only way that you can see and understand the goodness of God's sovereignty is from a perspective inside that sovereignty that knows God's goodness. And Paul says, I'm operating inside that perspective. I have union with Christ. I have the Spirit in my heart. And I'm speaking a truth that I know to be true. Oh, go ahead and tell me your life is harder than mine, Paul says. He says that literally. 2 Corinthians 11 and 12. He says, they think they're apostles. I'm a better one. I'm speaking like a fool, but I've had it harder than them. I've been whipped 5 times. I've been stoned. I've been in the deep, treading water for hours for my life in the service of this king that I call good. What have you done for Jesus Christ? The writer of Hebrews, you've not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. I have. He's good. Paul starts there. He says, I'm speaking of a God who's given me union with his Son. The Son who died on a cross. Okay, I know whereof I speak. This doctrine does not remove emotion for the state of the lost. It intensifies it. One of the things that oftentimes when we're discussing the sovereignty of God is, well, people are either saved or they're not saved. God's sovereign, right? So it doesn't matter. If we don't tell others about Jesus Christ, they're going to get saved anyway. No. That's not the point. Look at how Paul develops this. I'm seeking the truth, and this truth is that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Sorrow, the idea is painful remorse. It's not a small matter. He says, this is great. The word in Greek is mega. I have mega pain, anguish. It's a pain that's essentially physical in nature. It's a pain that makes you sick to your stomach. It's a morning sickness kind of pain. It's a pain you can't get. He says, it's unceasing. I can't get away from this. Stupid illustration. But when you get braces, right, it starts to move all the teeth inside your head. And you want just something to numb the pain, but you can't get away from the pain. It's there. Remember having Lyme's disease and getting a headache, the worst headache of my life. I wished I was dead. I could not get away from the pain at 3:30 in the morning. I was awake all night with this pain. I couldn't get away from it. Paul says, you know what the doctrine of God's sovereignty does for me? It makes me sick. Not in a discomforting way, but he says, it makes me sick. I'm hurting for people. I have a sorrow for them. I know that there's nothing in themselves that they can do to understand, to merit this grace. I need to tell them that God has done everything. Paul is hurting for these people. And then he identifies with them. I could wish that I myself were accursed, cut off from Christ for the sake of these, my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. The last thing that God's doctrine of sovereignty does is it says, we are better than they. Even though he's going to use they in the next verse. My brothers, they. I'm not with them in their unexperience of God's grace. I'm with you, brothers, in your experience. This is the only time he uses the term brothers to speak of unbelievers. But he identifies with them. He says, you know what? They need the same gospel that I needed. That's the humbling reality of God's sovereignty. If you know that God has saved you by grace, and it wasn't your initiative, but it was God's initiative in your life, why is that such a scary thing when you think of it working that same way for everybody else? Or do you really believe that you are so smart, that you are so wise, that you are so righteous, that you sought God in your own strength? Not if you're honest with yourself. This is God's goodness that's taken the initiative in your life. Let that be a humbling factor when you stop and you realize that others need that same God to take that same initiative. And who's he given that responsibility to? You. You who know God's goodness. You who've tasted God's grace. You who've tasted and seen that God is good. What are you going to do with it? It's not us versus them. It's me as one of them having tasted God's goodness. Why wouldn't I bring it to those who are just like me but for the grace of God? That's where Paul starts. A proper approach to this subject is necessarily cautioned and filled with care. And this doctrine makes people more like their God that they claim to know, not less. You see what he says? If it were in my power, I could wish that I myself were accursed. The word accursed is the most strong word he can use. It's in the Old Testament. It's akin to the ban. It's that which is dedicated for destruction. He means damnation. He means hell. I could pray that I could go to hell if only they could go to heaven. He's not looking to be some superhero. Paul says this, or Moses makes the same request in the Old Testament. He says, listen, I'm going to go seek if I can make atonement for your sin, children of Israel, when you've created this calf. He goes up on the mountain. He says, God, if you will, forgive them of their sin. But if not, blot my name out of the book of life. But don't blot theirs out. Do you see what this doctrine of God's sovereignty does? It humbles a man and says, I've only gotten it by grace, but I know what I deserve. And if my going to hell would be something that would earn them, but I've got my own sins to pay for. Jesus is the only one who can pay for those sins. Neither Moses nor Paul can pay for the sins of one man, not even themselves. But Jesus paid the price for all men. Praise God. Praise God. Jesus paid that price. And Paul says, I know it's a futile wish, but this is what I want. This is what I desire. This is how bad I hurt. We could be done with our service this morning and just say, hey, listen, what does your heart look like for the lost? Are you willing to make any sacrifices to go talk to your neighbor next door? Are you willing to make any sacrifices to go to the cubicle next to yours? Are you willing to make any sacrifices to look stupid for Jesus? We're not talking going to hell. Are you willing for somebody to laugh at you? Or is that too big a price to pay for the one who gave his life for you? Number two, that a proper approach to this subject necessarily begins with God's goodness. If you start with the brokenness of this world, you will end up with a misunderstanding of God's sovereignty. Where does Paul start? Verse 4. These unbelievers, they're Israelites. And he uses a term that references their covenantal status. He starts with their identity. This is the covenant community. These are already graced people. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving. He starts listing all the things that belongs to these people by grace, not because they earned it. Okay? They didn't choose to be Jews. They were born Jews. That means they were born into God's grace. This is where we have to start when we talk about God's sovereignty, because there is profound brokenness of which you know nothing. Doesn't matter how hard your life has been. Jan, you said you didn't grow up in a Christian home or homeschool. That wasn't your background. You knew the world. Okay. There's always somebody whose life is more broken than yours. There's pain deeper than you'll ever imagine in life. And if you start there, you'll never find your way to a God as good. But if you start with the fact that God is good, which is where the Bible starts, right? God says, let us make man in our own what? Image. That means every single person experiencing the profound brokenness of the world at least has this going for them. They have the image of God, which means they have an intellect, they have emotion, and they have a will. They also have a knowledge of transcendence. They're longing for the good, the true, the beautiful, just like you are. They know there's something out there. They're out there singing like Fievel. Somewhere out there beneath a pale... Right? That's every single person's dream. That's built into every single person's heart. Why? Because there's a good God. If you start with God's goodness, things start to fit. If you start with the brokenness of man, nothing fits. So he starts with their identity. They're born into God's goodness. Listen, every person is a seeker of God's goodness. Even if it's the feelings evoked by music, liquor, drugs, and sex. You know what man is seeking? Goodness. Goodness. God's goodness. They're looking for it in the wrong places. But they're looking for something that will salve their soul, because they're thinking beings made in the image of God. Then he focuses on their advantages. The adoption. They didn't deserve to be sons of God, yet God told Pharaoh, listen, Israel's my firstborn. And if you don't let your hands off my firstborn, I'll reach in my hands and take your firstborn, which he does. To them belongs the glory, the manifest presence of God. They're going to stone Moses and Aaron. And all of a sudden, God's glory shows up. And they say, I don't think that's a good idea. Right? God's glory changes our perspective on life. So Moses builds the tabernacle that God told him to build, and God's glory shows up. Nobody else can inhabit this space. God's. Same thing happens with the temple. God's glory shows up. He's there. What do you mean there's a God? Oh, that's what you mean. There's God, right? It's like, I see it. He says, to them belongs the covenants, the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the covenant with the Levites, the covenant with David. All these progressions of God's development of redemption. To them is the giving of the law. This is a profound one. To them belongs the Torah. You talk to a Jew today, and their most profound possession is the Torah, the Word of God. God has spoken to us. He's made us the keepers of the truth. He says, yes, yes, that's true. That's what belongs to them. To them belong the promises. The ethical promises that God will vindicate his holiness. The Christological promises that there is a Messiah. The eschatological promises that the whole world will be changed. To them belong those promises. To them belong the patriarchs, the one through whom God's ways are known. And to them belongs the Christ, the universal hero of history. He's going to come through Jews. Jews! Paul starts there. Again, each God-imaging person has been afforded God-given gifts. whether it's the qualities of personhood, all of us have some, if not all, of the five senses that we get to work with that enable us to be in touch with the transcendent. There's also a sense of brokenness. We know that the world is not working that the way the world should work. We know that. How do we know that? God's given that to us. Each of us has this thing called nostalgia. There's a longing for home as though you weren't made for this world because you weren't. You were made for a world that's out of this world. If you start there, we see God's goodness and God's sovereignty begin to take shape. But that's where we have to start. This is not to minimize the brokenness that's unique to each individual, whether it's a physical brokenness, an emotional brokenness, a financial brokenness, a relational brokenness, a psychological brokenness, a sexual brokenness, a racial brokenness. Those are real brokennesses, okay? I don't mean to downplay that. But those aren't the things that define us, even if it's a whole conglomeration, an intersection of all of those different brokennesses. That's not what defines us. We're defined as those who are made in the image of God, made for His glory. Let's start there. Okay? That's where the gospel fits. Number three. We have 5 minutes. We're going to take 15. I'm sorry. All right? But a proper approach to this subject necessarily focuses on God's Word. If you look at the world, you're never going to believe that God is good. Oh, you'll see it in a sunrise, but then you'll forget it when you see the cancer in a cat. You're going to believe it in the morning. You'll disbelieve it by evening if you only look at the world. Okay? A proper approach to the subject of God's sovereignty necessarily focuses on God's Word. Verse 6, it's not as though the Word of God has failed. What's at stake in this? Verse 8, it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, it's the children of promise. God has taken the initiative to speak inside the brokenness of this world to give a promise that He's going to redeem a people for Himself. God took the initiative. Is that scary? Or is that comforting? That God would see the brokenness, the profound brokenness of this world, and take initiative and promise that there's going to be people who belong to Him, who will taste His goodness, and who will spread His goodness to others. It's not a, we think of the doctrine of election as these are in, those are out. Whenever God chooses somebody to belong to Him, He makes them like Him and says, now go tell others, invite others, bring others in. That's what election does. So there's this inclusivity to election. And so He drives us to the Word of God. He says, not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Not all are children of Abraham just because they're His offspring. Can you think of a child of Abraham who's not an heir of Abraham? Maybe Ishmael, right? How about the sons of Keturah? I think there were six. Abraham had other children. Did they receive the promises? Did they receive this grace? Were they defined as the people of God? He says, no. This is how God's ways have always been. When you start with the story of creation, you start with creation, right? God said, and it was good. In fact, it was very good. Then you have the fall. And from chapter 3 to chapter 11, we see the profound effects of this fall as its tentacles reach into every arena of the whole world so that it's destroyed, restarted, and it's global again in its brokenness. Chapter 12, God comes to one man and says, I'm going to use you to bring my redemption again to the whole world. But it's not just going to be through the sons that you have. It's going to be through one son. And that son is going to require me to take the initiatives. Ishmael was your initiative. The others, those are your initiative. I'm going to give you a son that requires my initiative. You're going to have a baby with your 90-year-old wife, you who are 100. God, that's impossible. My friend, now listen. It's impossible for you to accept Jesus Christ as your Savior. You will not do it apart from God. Do you understand that? You didn't accept Jesus Christ because you were so smart and it made sense. You accepted Jesus Christ because God turned your heart. He granted you life. He opened your eyes. He drew you to His Son. And whoever comes to me, Jesus said, I will in no wise cast out. But no man comes to me unless the Father draws him. Your spiritual life is no different than the physical life of Isaac. Here's the thing. It's the same for everyone who's ever gotten saved. Is that unfair? No, it's grace. It's mercy that God would work once in a heart to turn it to Him. Because all of us deserve damnation. That's the profound mystery of God's grace. And He says, I want you to get this very clear. That apart from me, you can do nothing. And by nothing, I mean nothing. Vain. That's a good God, friend. A God who is sovereign is a God who is good, and a God who is good is a God who's sovereign. Praise God, He's in control of everything. He says, Exhibit A, look at Isaac. Exhibit B, look at Jacob. He says, a proper approach to this subject necessarily acknowledges God's purpose. So we come to verse 10. He says, not only Ishmael, but I want you to look, God keeps working through this election thing. We get it. Ishmael's out because he doesn't have the right mom. Well, let's talk about somebody who has the right mom. He has the right dad, the right mom, so they both have the same parents. But not only do they have the same parents, they're conceived at the exact same moment. Paul is pretty specific here. We don't see it in the English. In verse 10, it says, not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, the Greek there says, there was one bed, there was one coitus, there was one moment of conception for two people. Okay? You don't get any more same than this. These are twins. Life was brought about at the same moment for two people, exactly the same. Now, what does he draw home? He says, these two people have exactly the same opportunity, but, verse 12, the mother was told, the older will serve the younger. When was she told this? Verse 11. When they were not yet born, when they had done nothing either good or bad, and both, by the way, will be profoundly bad. But in order that God's purpose according to election might stand, not because of works, but because of Him who calls, she was told, this is how it's going to be. And when God says it, it was so. Okay? But here's the thing. In whatever God says, God has a purpose. Do you see that word right in the middle of verse 11? In order that God's purpose in His sovereignty might stand. My friend, these things are written so that you may know that God has a purpose in everything that happens. You may not know what that purpose is, but you can be dead sure that God has a purpose in it. Is that comforting? Are you awake? Is it comforting that the bad has a good purpose in your life? It's not a trick question. Okay. Yes, that's comforting that the bad things in your life has a good purpose. You say, Pastor, so what's the purpose of crack babies? What's the purpose of HIV positive babies? What's the purpose of the Holocaust? What's the purpose of rampant abortion in the United States? What's the purpose, the good purpose in miscarriage? What's the good purpose in the loss of my husband, wife, son. What's the good purpose, Pastor? I don't know. I'm sorry, I don't know. Whatever it is that hurts in your life, what's the purpose? I don't know, but I know that there is a purpose, and I know that it's good. Because I know God's sovereign, and I know that He's good. And He's in control of everything in your life. My friend, if that doesn't bring you comfort, ask God to change your heart. Because you can't change it by yourself. Ask God to do a work that only He can do. Ask God to take the initiative in your life, to show His goodness, to allow you to taste and see that He is good. My friend, when we talk about the sovereignty of God, you must approach this subject necessarily with caution. It must move you to care and concern for others. When you talk about God's sovereignty, you must begin with the goodness of God. You must focus on God's words, wherein are revealed God's ways. And you must acknowledge that God has a purpose for everything but everything in this world. And it is good. Because it is the purpose of a good God. And His purpose is good. Period. The sovereignty of God is a warm, dynamic, comforting truth meant to give strength to His children in their calling to inherit His promises and to reflect His glory. Do you believe that? Is election a bad, demonic doctrine? Absolutely not. It's a doctrine that you must believe if you're a child of God, because it's a doctrine that you've experienced if you're a child of God. He's taken the initiative in your life. And here's the thing. He calls you to be His initiative in this broken world, in the lives of others. That's what He's called you to do. And He's calling you to call others to experience this goodness. Does that sound exclusive? Does that sound mean? Does that sound small? What a magnificent God. Let's pray.